lift Jesus higher. And I want to read for you a little passage of scripture from John chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. It reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. We live in dark times. Our world has been invaded by a disease that continues to baffle medical and scientific personnel worldwide. Our societies are being overrun with racial division, and far-right idealists are pushing nationalist agendas and fomenting hate and murder. Our political leaders are scrambling for solutions. It does not help that our moral compass seems to either have been misled or else gone haywire. From presidents to peasants, it seems like everyone is swearing and lying and cheating. The sad reality is that these are but the beginning of sorrows. Much darker and more dangerous days are ahead, and men's hearts will be failing them for fear for the things that are coming upon the earth. In this darkness, however, there is a people who are called to make a difference. And they can make a difference because they've been changed by the power of Christ, having themselves been called out from darkness and into his kingdom of light. Like the Hebrews in Egypt during the bombardment of plagues, they have light in the darkness that hovers over this land. These people are the followers of Jesus Christ. He claims to be the light of the world and said that his followers are also the lights of the world. In other words, his disciples are to light the way out of darkness and into the true light. Those who've been brought to the light are to point the world to Christ. And in these stifling days, when churches are in lockdown, and when personal witnessing and evangelism has become a challenge due to social distancing measures, and when there is general antipathy to the church, brought on by our own failures and hypocrisies, the question as to how we can fulfill that urgent commission to lift Jesus higher is one that should be high on our agenda. How can we make men see Jesus as the answer to peace in these turbulent days? How can we make them see him as the one who is able to break down walls of separation and unite us in love? How can we make them understand that righteousness exalts a nation and that sin is a reproach to any people? How can we make the world understand that Jesus is able to save us from despair, depression, and hopelessness, and give us a life of peace and hope and joy in spite of the plagues and perils around us? How can we make them know that Christ is the answer to all our woes? Well, we do not have to go very far for the answer. Jesus uses a famous incident to show us how it is to be done. He directs our attention to the event that occurred during the march of Israel to the Promised Land. Specifically, it was on the occasion when the Israelites were being destroyed by venomous serpents and how they found a remedy. Here is that incident. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That story can be found in Numbers 21. Jesus likened the way to salvation to the rescue of the Hebrews from the serpent's deadly poison that killed many of them in that wilderness. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In using the serpent on the pole as a picture of his work of saving souls from the poison of sin, Jesus gives us the pattern for drawing souls into the kingdom of God. So let us try to extract from that story of the brazen serpent being lifted up the strategy we need to employ to win the lost to Christ in these dark and trying times. First, we observe that while the serpent brought death to the people, it was God who gave the remedy. And I want you to pay close attention. Let me repeat that. While the serpent brought death to the people, it was God who gave the remedy. When the people began to die from the venomous bites and cried out to Moses, the Lord told him to make a fiery serpent and set it on the pole, and he who looks will live. Just like it was in the case with Adam, it was God who supplied the solution for the afflicted Hebrews in the wilderness. He did not leave either Adam or Moses to figure out the remedy for their predicament, but provided it for them. These two examples teach us something that the world still struggles to come to grips with, which is that the solution to sin is not within the power and purview of the spiritually wounded, but with God. Sick people cannot heal themselves. They need a doctor. Herein lies the failure of religion. Every religion offers its list of do's and don'ts that must be observed if one will make his or way or her way to paradise. Religions dictate to God what it thinks is a right and acceptable offer for entry to heaven. What religion fails to consider is that the transgressor is never in a position to tell the one whom he is offended what he thinks is a fair settlement. No one gets stopped by a police officer on the highway and dictates to him the amount of the fine. The offended party is the government, and they set the fine needed for restitution. It is the same fine for similar violations for everyone. And so it is with sin. The fine is set for all. The wages of sin is death. And the way to restitution must be determined by the offended party. In this case, God. And the way out is through his son's redemptive work on the cross. We read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is God's solution to the problem of sin, and his blood is the price God accepted as sufficient for the salvation of the world. Religion is man offering a solution to God. This explains why man's solution is many and varied, and why God's remedy is just one and the same for all humanity. If God is the God of the universe, meaning of all nations and cultures and peoples, and he wants to give everyone access to him, it must necessarily
be the same for all peoples. Just as we have one front door to our house, through which all our guests must enter, so God's one entryway to the house of salvation is Jesus Christ. And he's evidenced his approval of that one access point through the resurrection of his son from the dead. Secondly, the remedy for sin's power is to lift Jesus high and point others to him. God told Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. As believers, we're all standard bearers for Christ, which means our primary task is to lift up Jesus. And this is what he asked us to do. In John 12, 31 and 32, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. But this lifting up of Jesus is more than just the actual nailing of the Lord to a tree. There's another way that we must exalt him so that he can extend the powers of his saving grace to the world. We must lift up his life and his work. As basic as this sounds, it is not so common in practice. Many believers have taken other strategies in their attempt to get wounded souls to turn to Christ. Some choose to cast down Satan and attack sinners. Some protest and burn down places they think propagate ungodly actions and choices. Some drop the hammer constantly on the heinousness of particular sins and their perpetrators. Others lift themselves up or their denominations on church creeds. Some hobnob with celebrities and political bigwigs. Whether to win them or to be like them is up for debate. But today, very few make it their primary aim to lift up Jesus. It is no wonder that many are not being drawn to him. Observe that in asking us to lift him up, Jesus says nothing about denigrating Satan or lamenting and laboring over sin and evildoers. Neither are in his periphery when it comes to drawing men to himself. He, on the other hand, exhorts us to lift him up with a promise that he will draw men to himself. I think we focus too much on casting down Satan and evil and exalting Jesus and encouraging good. Think for a moment how preoccupied so many believers are with the wrongs and the evils that are being done in our world. Bad and controversial news sells. And unfortunately, many believers also get caught up in the ails of society instead of the power of Jesus to change things for the better. The Apostle Paul had the right approach to evil, one that is similar to that of Jesus. In Romans 12, 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. So many Christians today, all we can talk about is the evil that is all around us. The conspiracy theories, what this one is doing, what that one is doing, who's been murdered, who's been killed. Talk about all the evils. We are overcome by evil. The apostle says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, do not focus on defeating evil. Concentrate instead of doing good, and evil will find that it's being displaced. I'm not a student of science, very, very poor in science. But I've learned through my reading that there is nothing like darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness does not exist. Light is something that exists. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And I said that to say this, that as long as we lift up Jesus, as long as we shine our lights, the darkness will disappear. We will overcome evil with good, with light. Light is what is going to dispel the darkness. Concentrate then on doing good, and evil will be displaced. Thus he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So how do we lift up Jesus? How do we lift him up high? Moses lifted, made that serpent and made a pole, took a pole. And I'm sure that pole had to be very tall. He had to maybe join pieces of wood to get it very tall, because you had millions of people camping in tents around this place between the mountains of where they were. And from how far they were, maybe kilometers away, the last tents were, they had to be able to see that serpent on that pole. So this couldn't be a very short pole, or those people a kilometer away will not be able to see it. He had to make a very tall pole and lift that pole up, lift that serpent up so everyone could see it. How can we exalt Jesus? How can we lift him up so high that people, regardless how far, how deep into sin, how troubled they are, how far they have sunk and buried under the weight of sin and troubles and problems, they can still see him because he's exalted and highly lifted up. I want to present you this morning with three ways that we lift up or exalt Jesus for the world to see his beauty and his graciousness. First, we lift him up when we extol his virtues. We lift him up when we extol his virtues. Some of you might remember the story, the wonderful love story in the book of Song of Solomon, in which the Shulamite woman, went out in the night looking for her lover, and who we know is a type of Christ. And when she went out looking for him, she ran into a bunch of people called watchmen who accosted her and who asked her, what are you looking for? What are you doing at this hour of the night? What is a woman doing out in the streets in the middle of the night? And she said, I'm looking for my lover. And they asked her, who is this lover? Who is this person you're looking for? And she says, he is my, what? And they asked her, why is your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Why is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And she answered, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. And she went on, and this entire chapter is devoted to a description of her lover. So those men knew exactly who they were looking for, because the description was so meticulous, a description that could only come from someone who knew her lover so personally, so intimately, that she could describe his hands, his hair, his chest, his legs, every part of him she could describe. The woman knew him intimately and intricately. She did not stutter for a description when the watchman asked her, who is your lover and why is he so special? How many of us can fluently describe the beauty of Jesus to an inquirer? For us to tell the world of the beauty of Jesus, it goes without saying that we must first know him, not just intellectually, but personally and intimately. And this is only possible if we fellowship with him, if we fellowship with him through prayer and meditation on his word. Get to know Jesus, my friends, so well that when someone asks you, Why is your beloved, why is your Jesus more precious than any other? You will relish the opportunity to explain why he's the fairest of 10,000, why he's the lily of the valley, and why he is the rose of Sharon. Why he is the one that you would give your life for. You will not stutter, but you will know. And you will long, not only know, but you will long for the opportunity. Please ask me. Ask me why I'm longing to share the beauty of the Lord. So first, we must know him, know his virtues. We lift him up when we declare his virtues. Secondly, we lift him up when we declare his works. Tell others of the wonderful works. 37 of these wonders are recorded in the Gospels for us. Tell them of the wonderful works. Many of us here, we have raised the children. And when they were little, what is it they wanted? They wanted stories. They wanted bedtime stories. And if any of you had kids like my daughter, you had to do a lot of reading in the night. Because my daughter would have her book, one book out. Her favorite book was Dog Goes to School. And I had to read Dog Goes to School every night for how long, I don't know. But the moment you were finished with Dog Goes to School, you would say, okay, she's going to be ready. We say a little prayer and she'll go to sleep. There's no, hold daddy. And then she raises up her pillow and she has 8 more books stacked under the pillow. And this, she wanted stories. And today she's an ardent reader. She loves reading stories. People love stories. And the Bible has given us many stories of the wonderful works of Jesus. Tell them how he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Tell them about the miraculous catch of fish on the lake of Gennesaret. Tell them how he healed that paralytic who was let down from the roof. Isn't that a beautiful story? Tell them how he raised the widow's son from death. Tell them how he calmed the storm on the sea. Tell them how he healed a woman in a crowd with an issue of blood. Tell them how he healed an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Tell them the wonderful story how this man took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 people and had 12 baskets remaining. It's a story that will get their interest. Tell them how he defied nature and walked on water. Tell them how he did something unusual by healing a man who was born blind by spitting into his eyes. That story will get their attention. Tell them how he paid his taxes by getting a fish out from the water, opening its mouth, and finding the exact amount of his tax liability to the revenue service. Tell them how he healed a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. Tell them how he healed a servant whose ear was severed and how he just put it back on. They're wonderful stories. Sing them over again to me. The wonderful words of life, the wonderful stories. If the 4 gospel evangelists deemed it necessary to proclaim the miracles of Jesus, then telling them to others must be of value. For 2,000 years, those little stories have been recorded and are being read and are inspiring people and inspiring thousands, millions of sermons. Those little stories, sing them over. Tell them. Tell them to your children. Tell them to the young people. Tell them. And then when they hear the story, then they will want to go into the next layer of that story. All about Jesus. Can somebody say amen? Third, we lift him up when we proclaim his words. When we proclaim his words. Jesus said, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. The words of Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. You know what that means? That they bring life to things that are dead. When you speak the words of Jesus, speaking the words of Jesus. After we lift him up, We must ask them to look at the man, for it is the look of faith that saves. Amen. So for us to speak the words of Jesus, we have to know the words of Jesus. Let us study the Bible. Grab your little Gospel of John again. Take a Gospel of John. Take one of those little books. You're at your workplace. You're at your workplace. You're having your lunch. If there's not a devotional for you to listen to, grab your Gospel. Read a chapter. Read the words of God. And then when you know those words, you'll be able to use them to lift up Jesus. After we lift him up, we must point them to the cross. For it is the look of faith that saves. Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved. And probably Isaiah is having a throwback to that serpent being lifted up. This is all God said. When Moses puts it there, lift him. Just look at it and you'll be saved. I love this. Because unlike other religious traditions, where the way to salvation comprises a complex series of steps and arduous rituals, the Christ faith is so simple. I bless God. I bless God for the simplicity of salvation in Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus and be saved. Regardless how severe the serpent's bite, or how deep its poison had gone into the bloodstream, or how long the victim had been suffering, one look was all it took to bring him back to wholeness. This is so wonderfully illustrated in the redemption of the penitent thief on the cross besides Jesus, the Philippian jailer, and the lame man at the temple gate called Beautiful. When the thief looked across at Jesus and asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, Jesus replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There was no long sermon, no altar call, no sinner's prayer, and no time, my friends, for water baptism. One look at Jesus was all it took to get that man a ticket to heaven. Similarly, when a panic-stricken jailer at Philippi asked Paul what he should do to be saved, the Apostle Paul did not say, "Okay, my friend, sit down for a moment. Let me give you a theological run-through." He simply said, "My friend, believe on the Lord Jesus. And not only you, but your household will also be saved." And to the lame man, the apostles simply said, "Look at us. Look at us. We don't have money, but we've got something that can get you out of this situation. Just look at us." God has made the way of salvation very easy. The church has made it complicated. Let us go back to the basics, to the ABCs, as it were. Accept, believe, confess, and you're saved. But for the lost to see Jesus, there is something else we must do. We must pray for God to open the eyes of their spirits so that they may see him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ may shine into them and they be saved." Though Mount Everest is 8,800 meters tall, still a blind man cannot see it. A blind person cannot appreciate the beauty of colors and beautiful landscapes because he cannot see them. In like manner, Christ may be lofty in grace and virtue and be the most beautiful rose of Sharon, but spiritually blind eyes will not appreciate him. And his words may be sweet to our lips, but unless the minds of the unregenerate are open to spiritual things, none of the wonderful parables or the graceful truths that came from the Lord's lips would mean anything to them. This is how Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Natural means the ordinary man using intellect. "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because he's spiritually discerned. And so we need to magnify the Lord for the vision impaired to see the beauty of his nature and his works. In conclusion, the question is often asked, if Jesus is the desire of nations, why is he rejected by most? How is it possible that Jesus Christ finds no reception in so many nations of the world? Christianity is scoffed at by many people, and Christians are not welcome in many nations. How is it that they see no beauty in him that we should desire him? Instead, they say, as those in Job 21:14, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Others say, as some did in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to reign over us. How do we explain this mystery? I suggest the main reason is spiritual blindness. The world does not know what it really needs, and that what it really desires is Jesus. It is like a sick child who knows it is sick, but cannot pinpoint or articulate the cause. Sin has blinded the minds of creation so that it cannot perceive that which is beneficial to its state, and thus eliminates the very answer it seeks. Spiritual blindness demotes Christ and reduces God to a man and distorts our ability to get to the root of our problem or to see things as they really are. Vision-impaired people need reading glasses to magnify the objects they desire to see. In like manner, spiritually vision-impaired people need a new set of eyes. And that is what the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, brings to the regenerated heart. Sin is a disease that brings spiritual blindness. When we lift Jesus up high, the world will be able to see his beauty and potency to save. But people only look at beautiful things. So we must extol the beauty of the Lord. And if we do, then we will get them, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, to look at him by faith and be saved.